13th chapter. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your brethren. Lesson, dear friends, you will probably recall that the patriarch Jacob was wending his way toward Mesopotamia. He was going there to visit his mother's folks, and while there he would select for himself a bride, a wife. You will remember that there was some inspiration for this journey. Some of it was, of course, good, prompted by good. Some of it was the result of the evil in the heart of his brother Esau, who had declared that he would slay Jacob upon the death of his father, Isaac. And so with a heart undoubtedly filled with hope and anticipation, the flesh was wearied with the journey, and night overtakes him, it says, and the sun set. And it was at this time, you will recall, that he picked up a stone from the wayside and made it a pillar, put it under his head, fell into sleep. And in that sleep, God comforted him with a vision. And in that vision, he saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending. We would like to remind you once again, dear friends, that as we journey eastward, we too oft times are overtaken through the setting of the sun in our lives. Sometimes dark trials, bitter trials, sadnesses, disappointments overtake us. And while we still have the hope, due to the weaknesses and frailties of the flesh, we become weary. But at such times, it is our privilege to use our burdens as pillars. And if we do use our burdens as pillars, it'll be because of the fact that we recognize that all things work together for good to those that are the Lord's. And we find that these angels were ascending and descending. So for you and for me, there will ever be, in the time of stress and trial, if we shut our eyes to all the outward scenes of darkness and gloom, it is then that the ladder reaching down from heaven touches the earth beneath us, and our angels, whoever behold the face of the Father, ascend and again descend, as it were, with the blessing that comes from God. And as in the case of Jacob, we arise with a light step, a cheerful step, and continue our journey eastward. Now, of course, we know, dear friends, that there is also a significance to this ladder, to the millennial age in which the ladder, which of course is, as for you and for me, Christ and Him crucified, that between heaven and earth, the ancient worthies of whom Jacob was one will be intermediaries between the heavenly and the earthly phase of the kingdom. This, of course, is interesting, but we're concerning ourselves more particularly with the application of the latter and the Spirit of God's work to our lives today as consecrated saints in covenant relationship with God. And I'd like to remind you that as Jacob looked up that ladder, he saw at the head of it the Lord Himself. So sometimes, dear friends, all that is needed of you and of me is that we lift our eyes upward and see the Lord Himself. So relaxed was Jacob as a result of this vision that he was able to say, the Lord must be in this place. Do you feel like that in the midst of a trial and a difficulty, that the Lord is in this place? Only if you have reflected that the ladder comes down from heaven and touches the earth, and your guardian angels, ministering spirits, ascend and descend into and out of the presence of God. Then you will find comfort because your eyes have looked heavenward. This is what the Apostle Paul did. And if you've ever read his Iliad of Woes and his Epistle to the Corinthians, the trials and the experiences that he went through, the beatings that he had received, the stripes, the shipwrecks, betrayal at the hands of false brethren, all of these, dear friends, and many more. In fact, while some of these are recounted by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, still there are many of them that we search through his epistles, and we find only in the epistles reference to them. And oftentimes it's just a case that the Apostle Paul mentions it, but nowhere do we find the record of the experience. Nor would he have cited these instances, but as it became necessary, because of the attack upon his own position before the Lord. We believe there is much in this lesson, dear friends, that you and I can use, if we'd only realize that when we have a trial, to cast our eyes upward, and having received the succor that we need, then to memorialize it, make a pillar out of the pillow. Do you know what I mean by a pillar? This is a pillar. It upholds the structure. A pillar is used to support the temple of God. And as Jacob would sanctify the place, consecrate it, set it apart, he poured upon that stone oil. And there you have the thought of consecration, you see. The oil poured upon the place where he stood. And I cannot help but think of the time when Moses was at the backside of the mountain taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And you remember the Lord spoke to him there. And he said, the place where thou standest is holy ground. And dear friends, is there ever a place where you and I may stand before God that is not holy ground? And thus we find, dear friends, that Jacob was not amiss here, that Jacob did establish for himself a memorial, and if there were any trials that would come to him in later days, this memorial would serve. I think two of the children of Israel, when they got down to Migdol by the sea, Migdol was a tower. And you know, I don't know whether you do or not, but I have had the experience of being lost in the woods. Well, there have been no roads, only little paths. And sometimes these would be so completely covered by leaves and underbrush that you couldn't know. And you tried to guide yourself by the sun. You'd say, I know that is west or east. But first thing you know, you would be walking back to the place that you started from. In other words, you'd be walking around in circles. But if there was a tower or some building or some structure that you could see off in the distance, that would serve to guide your feet aright. And how often, dear friends, would it be if you and I would erect towers where God has been gracious to us, so that when subsequent trials overtake us and we are in danger of losing our way, spiritually speaking, at least we could find the tower and direct our feet in that direction. This particular pillar was called Beth-El, which means house of God. And dear friends, could you call the place of trial a house of God? Yes, if you recognize that God is nearer oftentimes in the trial than at any other time. Not that he is not always near, but that we ourselves can be in the best attitude to recognize his presence in the moments of trial and difficulty. Well, it tells us here, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee the tenth. So you see, dear friends, that Jacob knew that God was with him. And because God was with him, he reconsecrated and rededicated himself to God. Note these words. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, our translation reads if. It should read since. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord indeed be my God. Now just put that into the spiritual, dear friends, and look at it in this way. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is with me and will keep me in this way, the narrow way of life, the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, spiritual food and things that I need, and raiment, the robe of Christ to cover me. Since this is the case, so that someday I shall come into my Father's house, the heavenly mansions of peace, surely Jehovah is my God. Now we're trying to give you, dear friends, a spiritual interpretation. Now we know that it has other significances, but we're applying this to ourselves so that in the days which are immediately before us, be able to stand and not to falter and not to waver. It's so easy to give way. And especially as we get older, the flesh becomes more trying. We're less able to resist and overcome the weariness and the tiredness that sometimes overtakes us. The pains and aches that we could once throw off are more troublesome to us. And the tendency is, in an off-God moment, we say and we do what we ought not to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Praise God, we have the victory through Christ. The next chapter, the 29th chapter of Genesis, commences with these words, "Then Jacob went on his journey." Now there's something very, very beautiful about the Hebrew text. It isn't reflected so beautifully here, but the Hebrew text has it, "And Jacob lifted up his feet." You don't lift your feet when you're tired and you're weary, you just scuffle them along, you know. But after you have received the succor which comes from God, after you've been encouraged along the way, what happens? Oh, you go with a lighter foot, don't you? You have a sunshine within in the darkest of night. Now, dear friends, when we spoke about the ladder which was ascending, on which the angels ascended and descended, and we spoke about those angels which were heavenly creatures. There are also heavenly creatures on this earth, and they appear in the garb of men. In fact, they are men. They are men and women. They are those who walk in the same way along with us. And sometimes, as the messengers of God, they bring to us comfort and succor. Not only do they give us a word of cheer to make our steps lighter, but sometimes, anticipating our needs, they go beyond this and also give us the temporal assistance that we need. It's one thing to say, "Oh, be thou filled," but it's another thing, dear friends, to fill. And so, dear friends, sometimes it is your privilege and my privilege to make the steps of someone else a little lighter. And as they journey eastward, they step with a livelier pace because you and I have been ministering angels. We have ministered to others. Inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these, my brethren, have done it unto me. Would you need anything more of encouragement than that? That what you do for one another, God accepts, Jesus accepts. And Jesus accepts it as though it were done unto him. And anything that is done for Jesus, you can rest assured the Father appreciates beyond all. "And came into the land of the people of the east." The Hebrew has it, "the children of the morning." I think that's beautiful, dear friends. I don't know whether you see the connotation there. He came into the land of the children of the morning. You're not children of night. You're children of the day. That day will never overtake you unawares or as a thief. You're children of the day. And as children of the day, how glad and how happy your hearts should be, because you live in the blessed sunshine of his face. It is there that the day starts. It's in the east. And so we find, dear friends, that we are privileged to be children of the day. We live, as it were, in the land of the east, but there is still land that lies further east from us. A land that we'll come into someday when we cross the waters of the mystical Jordan. However, dear friends, you see those light steps restored, as it were, Jacob and brought him into the land of the children of the morning. Now, you see, dear friends, sometimes, collectively, as a group of God's children, we rejoice and we're happy. But sometimes there are those among us, we ourselves sometimes like Jacob, who become weary in the way and are overcast with trial. We lose our steps. We lose the lightness of our steps. But as soon as we're comforted and strengthened, we find our place again with those that are happy and joyful and rejoicing in God's truth. And it says, and he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flock, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flax gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth when it was necessary, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. Now, dear friends, there's one singular thing in the scriptures. You'll find that the shepherds of God, shepherds in any regard, are always somewhere close by the well's water. Now, I want you to note something else, dear friends, that sheep are able to drink of shallow waters if they run smoothly. But the trouble with shallow waters is that as they go over stones, it becomes choppy and they become fearful. And that's why the psalmist David speaks of the still waters. Otherwise, she becomes scared, and they'll refuse to drink, rather die. But, dear friends, there are those who are the flock of God, sheep. And while they may for themselves drink of the surface waters, God has ordained shepherds of the flock, whose privilege it is to bring the waters from the depth of the well of truth to the surface, where the flock of God may be refreshed by them. Now, we don't mean to imply that you as sheep are not able to dig into the deep things of God. That is not the thought. But that the Holy Spirit has given a place to shepherds, pastors of the flock, whose duty it is to probe down and dig down into the earth, searching for waters, and to bring these to the surface for the refreshment of the sheep. That is the duty of every shepherd of God. And we remind you again, well, that is the special arrangement made by God himself. It does not imply that they are better students or better equipped than you are to search the deep things of God, but that God purposely arranges it so, and to meet this requirement, endues them with the spirit that is necessary to search the deep things of God. Well, Jacob sees this well, he sees these flocks gathered together about the well. Jacob himself was a shepherd. And so he approaches these shepherds and You know, there's one thing that the Bible doesn't mention in so many words, but which it teaches, and that is tact. You know, we don't often speak sufficiently about tact. There are other words that we use in place of tact. But you know, dear friends, you can do so much more if you use tact. You can get people to do the things they would have refused to do if you use tact. And so he approaches them and he says, "My brethren," doesn't that disarm you? Supposing you wanted to do something to somebody and the person approaches you and say, "Well, now, brother, now, sister," you're just disarmed. At least you should be. It's taken away from you something that you were going to use, but you won't use it because of the tactful approach of the person that has come to you. You can go and tell people your face is dirty, but there's a better way of doing it. You can lead them to the mirror tactfully. You don't have to tell people that what they're doing is wrong necessarily. You can direct them to the Word of God and let the Word of God reflect it. And it will reflect it. But you see, when you set yourself up to judge the conduct of another, that's the time that you get into trouble. But if you let the Word of God do that, you can't get in trouble. And God won't be in trouble because of His Word of truth. And so tactfully, you know, he approaches. You know, dear friends, the trouble with many of us is we're introverts. We look in instead of out. But there are extroverts who only see out and never look in. And one is as bad as the other. We should be able to, like the eye, quickly accommodate itself to things near or things far. And that without any outward ostentation. No indication outwardly that we focus our eyes, that we're looking far or near. It does it automatically and silently. And we should be able to see the things that are close by when necessary, to see those things that are far when necessary, but not to see one at the exclusion of the other. Because if we do this, then we're not adapted to the circumstances that will overtake us from day to day. We should be able, when we're in the house, to see the things that are nearby. But when we get to the mountaintop, we're not going to see the things that are nearby. We're going to see those things that are far away, remote. But our vision will depend as to where we stand and how we look. And so I say, in the matter of tact sometimes, dear friends, if we're introverts, we're looking inside, and the moment somebody says something that we don't like, immediately we're sorry for ourselves. Well, did that ever happen to you? Of course not. But I do know a lot of people it did happen to. And as soon as you pity yourself, you're lost. That's the time the flesh begins to work and says, "Well, now, let's see. I'm going to get even. You watch me now. I'll get even." You don't say it in that way. But inwardly, there's something that is working in the flesh. And the first opportunity that is offered where there can be retribution, paying somebody what you think they ought to get, well, and you give it to them. But you see, that is because we look inside and feel sorry for ourselves. They should never have done that to us. Been all right if they did it to someone else, but never to us. See? That's the way we feel. Well, now, dear friends, you see, when a person has said something sometimes, it isn't that they intended to hurt, but it is our own attitude that has so warped and twisted the meaning of our words that it has hurt them. Well, the moment we see that it has hurt them, then we must disarm them and very tactfully lead them to the point where they will say, well, I must have been mistaken. Do you understand? And they were mistaken. Now, that is tact, dear friend. Another thing. Sometimes you see people, they don't look too good. They look a little worn and pale and tired. You say, oh, you don't look so good today. What do? You just turn them inside of themselves. That's what you do. You turn them outside in. And the first thing you know, they're concerned. They're worried. Oh, of course, that's not you. That's somebody else. If you can't say something nice, it's better not to say anything at all. If you can't say, well, you're looking fine today. And if a person starts to talk about themselves, about their aches and pains, be tactful. Lead them away from themselves. Then they'll feel better. You know how it is. They'll feel better because of it. And so we say tact. Jesus used tact. Paul used tact. Well, now, if you'd just like an instance where Paul was very, very tactful, I'd like to refer you to his letter. It's a private letter, but of course we do. He's dead now. And the person that he wrote the letter to is also dead. So then, of course, it won't make much difference if we read his personal correspondence, will it? The letter that we have reference to is Paul's epistle, or his letter, to Philemon. And you remember the story of Philemon, dear friends? He was a slave. He was a slave in the, not Philemon, but Onesimus was a slave in the house of Philemon. And Onesimus, he ran away from his master, from Philemon. We don't know just exactly all he might have done, but he ran away from his master. That ordinarily would make a master mad. And it might have made Philemon mad. I don't know. But I think, from the way the Apostle Paul wrote to him, he might have been a little mad. Maybe not too much, but just a little bit. And while Paul is down in Rome, he's in prison for the word of God's sake. This slave hears about Paul still preaching, even though he is in prison. And he remembers that Paul used to stop at the house of Philemon. So he goes over to see Paul. He's converted. Now I want you to see, Paul would like to have kept Philemon with him. I mean, Onesimus with him. But no, he returns him to Philemon. And he disarms Philemon completely. Now get this letter. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. I'll tell you, that's taking it right off, isn't it? Right at the start. Surely whatever he's going to write from now on, I'm going to enjoy. loved Apphia, that must have been Philemon's wife, and Archippus may have been the son, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Anybody that puts any bouquets on you like that? Don't you like them? Yes. And if they should ask you of any favors, would you be inclined to deny them? I don't think. Now let's see how it goes on. For we have great consolation and joy in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoy and join thee, that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. In other words, Paul could have said, Philemon, this is what you ought to do. But you see, the tact, I beseech you, I'm asking you, allow you to use your own volition, not being urged to do something because I have asked you to, but beseeched, as it were, by the mercies of God. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged. In other words, I'm not a young man anymore. I'm old, Philemon. And just take it from one that has grown old, who is in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. Oh, that's where Philemon must just shut it a little bit. That slave? That good for nothing that ran away from me? I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my body. He's in prison. And though he's in prison, a captive, he still travailed and brought forth a son, Onesimus. And he said, he's my son. I want you to take good care. Notice, within time past, Onesimus was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I have retained, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. In other words, Philemon, I'd appreciate it if you were ministering unto me, and I would like to have kept him here to represent you, your household, to be Philemon to me. What's that slave that ran away? For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. You see the tact? You see how beautifully he paints the picture? Perhaps it was necessary that he leave you the way he did. He might never have been your brother and my brother in Christ if he hadn't run away as a bond slave in your household. It was the fact that he ran away, came down to me, that he is now your brother and mine. So don't look at the misfortune so that you have lost the slave. Don't be in bitterness, because by that very thing God has overruled all and made him now a servant of Jesus Christ, your brother and mine. Is there any reason then why you should be mad at him? Is there any reason why you should take it out on him now? Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put this on my account. You see anything so sweet? Could you? I mean, if you wrote a letter like that. There's one thing about this letter of the Apostle Paul. Anyone who had the Spirit of Christ couldn't impute evil to him. The trouble with your letters and my letters is that people read into them or out of them what we didn't put in or what we didn't put in. They take out and they put in. They don't get the inflection of your voice. But if there was a oneness of spirit, why, there wouldn't be any other way out. Now you see, he says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. See the tact? Philemon wouldn't have been a saint of God except for the ministry of Paul. And Paul could say, well, now listen, after all, if you are in Christ, you owe that to me. Oh, yes, you might say you owe it to the Lord, but I was his minister. And since he committed the ministry to me and I was instrumental in bringing you, you owe it to me. I could say that, says Philemon. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do also more than I say. Could you refuse? Could you refuse a letter like that? I doubt it. I'm sure, dear friends, that you would be so moved. Now, you could write this letter in an entirely different strain, and the effect would be the other way. That's what we mean by tact. And so he says, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. And then he puts the salutation to the end of the letter. Now you see, dear friends, that is the attitude with which Jacob approaches these shepherds at the well. I never forget how Brother Russell, when he first commenced his harvest ministry, every opportunity he got, he would knock out the errors from under the ministers. But he soon found that that was not the due way. And so tactfully, thereafter, and I think in his foreword to the first volume you'll find it, he says, we have learned to present the truth and to let the truth do the casting out of the error. So you see, you lead him to the mirror, God's word, and let God's word do the convicting. And thus, in the particular instance here, we find then that he approaches these shepherds and he calls them brethren. Now, you know, in those countries, people are generally very suspicious of strangers. You never know what they're around for. And among the Bedouins and the Arabs, there's a great deal of stealing done, robbing that is done, see? And so, he says, my brethren, whence be? Where'd you come from? And they said, of Haran. Well, 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 isn't it a small world? That's just the place that I'm bound for. Do you by any chance know Nahor? And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know. And he said unto them, is he well? there's something here, too, that you missed in our translation. The expression in the Hebrew, which is quoted here, has a significance. Is he blessed with peace? Shalom. Is he blessed with peace? And the answer, yes. He has peace, which is equivalent. He's rich. Now, dear friends, if anybody should ask, how are you? Or if anybody should ask concerning you, would it not be nice if they could say, oh, he's rich in peace? What would be sweeter? What would be better than that? Then someone could say, yes, all is well with brother or sister so-and-so. They are blessed with God in peace. Is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And Rachel means a little ewe lamb. You know what a ewe lamb is? It's a female sheep, a young sheep. She was coming along leading the other sheep. Now, at this point, we come to a very, very beautiful love affair. And you know, perhaps when you were younger, maybe you liked to read love stories. Most of the women like to read love stories. But the most beautiful love story, I think that this one transcends that of Rebecca. Rebecca is a beautiful love story. But this of Rachel goes even beyond it, I think. That's just a matter of opinion, just one man's opinion. But for the rest of that, by the grace of God, we wait for another opportunity. May God bless you. May we conclude, dear friends, with hymn number 208.